Good morning to you, church. Good morning. Has anyone, Larissa mentioned Christmas music, and there was a slight little gasp in the room that might happen already. Has anyone already been playing that since like July? Yeah, it's just been rocking already. No problem. Michael Bublé and Mariah Carey have already been dusted off, and they're alive and well in your house. What about Hallmark Christmas movies, like Netflix? Those have been happening already. Is anyone over three already? You've already over three movies that you've watched, holiday, Christmas, easily. No problem. Well, Merry Christmas to you guys, and Happy Thanksgiving to everybody else. Church, would you join me we're going to be reading from Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 14 from the New Living Translation. It'll be up on the screen. If you are able and if you would like, please stand as we read the Lord's Word this morning. Father, as we turn our attention to your Word, may we have ears to hear. Or may our hearts be open to the things that you might be saying to us. And so we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah wrote a letter from Jerusalem to the elders, priests, prophets, and all the people who had been exiled to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. Let's go to verse 4. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children, then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply, do not dwindle away. And work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for its welfare will determine your welfare. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. Do not let your prophets and fortune tellers who are with you in the land of Babylon trick you. Do not listen to their dreams, for they are telling you the lies in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years. But then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and will bring you home again to your own land. Please feel free to have a seat. In his book, The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard relates our hearts, apart from Jesus, to a compass set in the wrong direction. And in this state, we find that we are constantly stunted in our sense of direction. This is the quote that he has. He says, human life is not about human life. Nothing will go right until the greatness and goodness of its source and governor is adequately grasped. His very name is then held in the highest possible regard. Until that is so, the human compass will always be pointing in the wrong directions. And individual lives, as well as history as a whole, will suffer from constant and fluctuating disorientation. Candidly, that is exactly the condition we find ourselves in. While reading this week a commentary on the book of Jeremiah, specifically chapter 29, I came across a word that I had never heard before. Maybe it's a word that you've already heard. I turned to Larissa and I was like, did you know this word? And she was like, yeah, this is what it means. It's a typical conversation in our house, by the way. Recalcitrant. It said this in the commentary. This letter from Jeremiah is written to God's recalcitrant people. The definition of recalcitrant would be boldly resisting authority. Some fun words that came up as synonyms for this word recalcitrant were fractious and refractory. Fractious and refractory. I'm just here to help you guys for your Scrabble competition at Thanksgiving. Fractious, it said, is typically used of children, and it means irritable, grumpy, and quarrelsome. And refractory means obstinate and unmanageable. The idea here is that we have these quarrelsome and obstinate hearts that are determined to point away from God's leading. And certainly there are no parents in this room that have kids who seem to experience joy by doing the exact opposite of what you ask them to do. I think about it in terms of the pace that our boys walk. And when we want to go fast, they want to drag their feet. And when it's time to go slow, they run ahead of us. We found, especially as toddlers, they would never walk at the speed that we would want them to walk, right? It was like, okay, we got to hurry. We got to get out of here. And man, they just wanted to push against that. But if we wanted to be on a walk together along the beach, or if we were walking down, you know, Seaport Village, how much they would just want to sprint ahead of us or trying to navigate the zoo together. It was like, okay, you wanted to go now. Like, we're going to move from the reptile house and go over to the outback. And they don't want to move, but even though it was their idea. And you find that at times when you bring up ideas to kids, to your kids specifically, they were totally fine with the idea until it was your idea. The moment that you came up with the thought of playing that game, they didn't want to do it. But the day before, they were all about playing Uno together. When we talk about this sermon series that we've been in, we've been entitled it The Story, in which we've been looking at the large, overarching narrative of Scripture. And one of the things that I would have you pay attention to, one of the themes that comes across in the overarching story of Scripture is tied to geography. Now we've done vocabulary, we're going to move to geography. One of the things that you'll see is this constant moving back and forth that takes place with God's people. And it'll come up on the screen, you'll see this movement that's constantly taking place, right? The story starts in a garden. It's a garden called Eden, which means delights. And quickly, very quickly, you find that the story moves from out of the garden to city building, to a place called Babel, where humanity is building a city for their own name. And very quickly, you'll notice that one of the themes that you're being introduced to in the overarching narrative of Scripture is that we were called as a people to cultivate Eden, but the compass of our hearts are constantly set on going towards Babylon and building that city to try to make a name for ourselves. And so from that place, you see that humanity tries to make a name for themselves. And there, it's called the Ur of the Chaldeans that God finds a person, and that is in the region of what will become Babylon. God reaches out to a man named Abram at the time, and he calls out to him and says, I want you to leave that land, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you. And the story of Abraham is all about not just geography, but even the compass of Abraham's heart. Because as God is leading Abraham out of Babylon and back to the land that God has designed for Abraham to reside in, you see immense growing pains taking place. Because as Abraham is being led by God, you constantly see that the heart compass is going but I'm from Babylon. And the way that he lives is this constant struggle of his heart being pointed to the land that God is leading him into and to the land of his father. And then from there, you find this famine that takes place and God's people are moved down into Egypt. And what you're meant to gather as you read through the story of Exodus is Egypt is a type of Babylon. And God's heart is to say, I'm taking you again out of Babylon, and I want to lead you into the land that I have for you. And in a lot of ways, Israel's story mirrors the story of Abraham as you see them wandering in the wilderness for 40 years as their heart compass, right? God is leading them into the place that he has for them, but their hearts are constantly directed back towards Egypt. And you see this constant complaining and what are our words? The recalcitrant people, right? We have these fractious and refractory people who are constantly just want to quarrel with God. We were better off in Egypt, they're constantly saying. And as a reader, you're going, what? What are you talking about? You were better, you were slaves. But their heart's compass is pointed back. A well-known statement about this story of Exodus is this. It took one day to get the Hebrews out of Egypt. It took 40 years to get Egypt out of the Hebrews. Why? Because we're recalcitrant. Our hearts are boldly resisting the leading of God. Our heart's compass constantly pointed back to the land that our fathers came from. Then the story of Israel, what you find is in the story of Joshua and Judges, God is establishing the Hebrews in the land that he told Abraham he would bring them to. And it's another story of growing pains. Here you see that this recurring imagery that is given to us is that the judges, and then you get into the stories of 1 Samuel, and then the kings and Chronicles, and what you find all along that's taking place is God is meant is establishing the people in this good land that he has promised to Abraham, but they are so determined to build Babylon. And that is the constant struggle that you see taking place. And along the way, God is sending messengers to Israel. And the constant message to them is essentially this. You were made to cultivate Eden, but you insist on building Babylon. And it's causing destruction. It's causing fracture, it's causing pain, it's causing oppression, it's causing suffering. Now, here in this letter from Jeremiah, we're at the point in the story where the Hebrews are forcibly taken into captivity in Babylon. And then the saddest thing, again, about that picture of geography, and one of the things that you'll hear when you read through Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 14, you'll hear it repeated back or twice. I'm bringing you back home. I'm taking you back home. Because when you map it out, you find that the very land that God called Abraham out of, this is the land that they're captives in. In the saddest way imaginable, they geographically, but in the story, have come back full circle. They have run back to the very land that God called their fathers out of. The compass of their heart pointed towards Babylon. They've sprinted back to the very place that God said, no, don't go there. Come out of that place. Come into the place that I have for you. And here now they find themselves back to the place that Abraham was drawn out of. Friends, we've all got our idiosyncrasies, right? These little quirks in our behavior that we just can't shake. These things that are just have been so ingrained in who we are. Every morning, Not every morning she, Larissa, laughs at me, but every morning Larissa looks over at me, and a lot of times she has a little smirk on her face, because when I get ready in the morning, I can't help myself. I grab my deodorant, and I have to sniff it before I put it on. According to her, that's not what normal people do.
She's right.
But we all have these quirks about us, right? We all have these things that are ingrained in us that if we were to try to fight it, like, it would actually feel weird and awkward and painful to us to try to break that. And so it's just one of those spaces in my life where you know what? I'm going to enjoy it. I like the smell of my deodorant in the morning before I put it on. And I think in some ways it also, like, reminds me, it's sensory, to where I remember if I didn't put on my deodorant for the day, because I have two moments of remembering if my deodorant's on. One is the smell and one is the feeling. And I go in my car and go, nope, I didn't put it on. And I go back in. Another little idiosyncrasy is that I will close the front door as we're about to leave, and then I always have to reopen it and poke my head back in to make sure that the stove is off. Even if I haven't even touched the stove in that day. Like, I just have to know, right? And we have the red dots that are all pointing upward, and it's just this, like, I cannot close the door. I close the door of my house, but I cannot help but reopen the door to poke my head in and to make sure that the stove is off. You all have these little quirks about you, these little ingrained things that you have. And one of the things about marriage is that you have the person that, like, identifies it for you, that just says, that's kind of weird. That's kind of strange that you would do that. But unfortunately, we also have these destructive patterns, these destructive habits about our lives. And we have tried to shake them. And we've tried to grow past them. And we've tried to use all the willpower that we can to break ourselves from these destructive patterns in our life. And for some reason, right, like, we still think it would be helpful to lie in this scenario. It would be helpful to turn to anger. It would be helpful to be violent right here. There's something about us that just has these destructive patterns about our lives that is like just the compass of our heart. Just is like, whoop, go back this way. Go back and do this thing that you have done for so long. The compass of the human heart, right, has this tendency to be pointed back towards Babylon. And the story of God's grace is that he's constantly calling us to draw us out of that land, of that pattern, of that culture, and to say, trust me and follow me into the space that I have for you. So here's the surprising letter. Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 14, there's a lot more to it, but for the section that we're studying this morning, there's this surprising letter, and what you'll notice is twice it'll say this, from Jerusalem to Babylon. From Jerusalem to Babylon. Twice it's mentioned this letter, it's mentioned in this letter that this is a word that is coming from Jerusalem and is speaking to the people of God who are exiled in Babylon. And there's pain and there's beauty intermingled in this idea that this is a word that is coming from Jerusalem to Babylon. Part of the pain of it is that it is this stark reminder to God's people, this message from Jeremiah, but ultimately this message that is coming from the heart of God is coming from the land that you were meant to be in. This is coming from the land that you were meant to be inhabiting. And it is painful to have this word that would come across that would just be like, from your home to prison, right? There would be something about seeing that envelope addressed that way that would cause you to cause this reminder to your heart that would say, this is not where I am meant to be. This is not where I'm called to be. But the beauty in this letter would be this. God's word reaches you in Babylon. It is not merely in just our pristine, put together, ideal circumstances and spaces in life that God's word arrives to us. It's in our places of struggle. It's in our places of pain. It's in our places of broken behavior. It is in our fractured relationships. It is not just in ideal garden locations, but in our messes and the messes of our own making that God's word arrives to us from Jerusalem to Babylon. Israel sits in the rubble of exile. They have hit rock bottom. They are back to square one. They are back in the land that they were meant to leave. And there in that space, because of their insistence on building Babylon over and over again, no matter how much God would call them to himself, and the way that the compass of their heart was so stubborn and was constantly pointed in this direction, God's word arrives to them there. It's in their desolation that this word of promise and hope arrives to them. It is this message that comes across that communicates to them, friends, God's heart won't stop coming after you. His plan persists. He is after you. But the haunting thought, because the haunting thought that would have sat in the exiled people's heart was that Babylon and then King Nebuchadnezzar have just proven themselves stronger than God. Think about it this way. That the story of Exodus, as you read through the story and the plagues that take place and the defeating of Pharaoh, the way that culturally you would have understood that moment, it was this message to the Egyptians, to the Israelites, and to the surrounding nations: God is stronger than Pharaoh and his gods. How do we know that? Because God defeated Pharaoh and his gods. Right, that's the mindset that you're very likely working with here. And so God can take a captive people and draw them out of the most strong nation at that time and pull them out and establish them as his own people. Why? Because God is stronger than the Egyptian gods. Well, what happens then in a scenario now where God's people are captured? What happens then in the imagination of that people when they are conquered and they are dragged from the land that God has brought them into, and now they are an enslaved or a captive people in the Babylonian Empire? That the imagination that you might have running in that space is Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian gods are stronger than our God. Right? The haunting thought that would be at play in the hearts of the Israelites would be, God's defeated. His plans are defeated. And we're stuck in exile, and it means just story over. And when you notice here at the letter that's written to the people of Israel, you'll notice two statements about who did the exiling. Who is the one that brought the Israelites into captivity? And you'll notice in verse 1, it said, who to the people who had been exiled to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah writes this letter to the Israelites and is just like, Nebuchadnezzar did it. He's the one that brought you into captivity. But when you notice verse 4, there's also this message that comes across to the people of Israel. It says, the God of Israel says to all the captives, he has exiled to Babylon. And right there in those two statements, what God is doing here in this moment is saying, yes, naturally speaking, like Nebuchadnezzar is the one that brought you into exile, but I need you to know this. I'm still sovereign. I'm still at work. And it's this message that communicates to the people that, God is telling the Israelites, I am not defeated. In your place of exile, in your place of desolation, in your place of ruin, at rock bottom, I need you to know this. My plans are still alive and well for you and for your life. The perspective may be that Nebuchadnezzar is more powerful, but the reality that this letter speaks to God's people is that God is sovereign still, and there is nothing done by you or nothing done to you that God cannot turn for his good. And the message here to the people of Israel is no thing is stronger than God. No power of hell. No scheme of man, right? There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. He is sovereign still because the propensity, right, of our imaginations, the way that we so often are tempted to believe that things are happening in the world around us is to look at our circumstances and then determine something about God's power and his promises for your life. And this letter is this strong message that would communicate to us, God is sovereign. His plans for you are good. And even though it feels like things are overwhelming and you do not see a way out and you do not see a way forward, God has good plans. His hand is upon your life. But there's also a shock. There's a shocking element to this letter. Everything up to this point in the storyline of Scripture would cause God's people to expect that in this very moment, God was going to draw the Israelites out of Babylon and bring them back to Jerusalem. Right, we mapped it out, right? Geographically, when we look at one of the overarching storylines of Scripture, is that what God is up to is he is just regularly, constantly taking people out of Babylon and bringing them into the good land that he has for them. And when the letter starts, it is this message that says, hey, I'm up to something here. I'm the one that led you into exile. You're there because of my hand. Then he has this shocking statement to the people, and it's this. I want you to stay in Babylon. Not only that, I want you to build homes there. Not only that, I want you to plant gardens. And on top of that, I mean, pause real quick, Ashley, and think about building homes, planting gardens. How long does it take? For those of you that have planted things in your backyard and have just thought, I'm going to put an avocado tree in the backyard, and next summer I'm going to have so many avocados, and 5 years later you are just craving guacamole, and that tree has not provided in any way for you whatsoever. Gardens take a long time. And the shock to this letter is God's coming to his people and he says, build homes, plant gardens. And then he goes one step further. Seek the prosperity of Babylon. Seek the flourishing of this city that has conquered you. It would have been a stunning statement because everything up to this point was God drawing the Israelites out of Babylon and saying, come to the space that I have for you. And now it's this message that says, be there, settle down, marry, multiply. And what's even intriguing is that that word multiply, maybe in your mind, you're connecting that to the original call upon humanity in the opening book, in the opening story of Genesis, that the story to humanity was, I planted you here in this garden, and now you are to be fruitful and multiply. And now here they are in Babylon, and God's word to them is, plant gardens and multiply. That they were meant to not be drawn out of Babylon, but to establish Eden there within Babylon. And this letter is so shocking that Jeremiah has to put a little like side message into this letter. And the little thing that he says to make sure that they really do get that this is what he's meaning, is he's saying, hey, I need you to be careful and I need you to be aware that there are going to be other people, there are going to be false prophets that are telling you that they're speaking on my behalf, but I need you to know that they are not speaking on my behalf. Why? What does it point to? It points to the fact that it's very likely that as people receive this message from God, that it feels so counterintuitive that there are going to be these opposing voices that rise up and say, that is not God's plan for us. Why? And it would have been so tempting for Israel to embrace these lies that were coming from these false prophets. Why? Because everything in their imagination would cause them to believe that God would be saying, not stay in Babylon, but it's time to leave Babylon again. And so the message that Jeremiah is going to now counteract is, as you read through the book of Jeremiah, and you'll read through a lot of, if you were to read through a lot of commentaries, you will see that the message that the false prophets are bringing are this. God's plan for us is to immediately leave Babylon. And then the other message that the false prophets were bringing was violent resistance may be necessary. And I think it's super important for us to at least pause here in this little moment, have this little tangential conversation that would say the New Testament brings, the New Testament picks up the imagery of exile. The New Testament picks up the imagery that we find here in the book of Jeremiah. And the instructions to the New Testament church is that framework that Israel had when they were captive in Babylon, that's the framework that the church is meant to operate with today. So how do we then live in a world in which God so loves, but we're not meant to be a part of its culture? What are two things that Jeremiah, I believe, is communicating to the people of Israel? Is this: be careful of voices that are allergic to the idea of suffering. A lot of the times the message that we may hear is God just immediately wants to draw you away from suffering and bring you into good land. And a lot of times, unfortunately, a lot of dysregulation that happens in people's minds about their relationship with God is this. They think, because I'm suffering, God is not working in my life. A lot of the times, because this call that we have is this idea of just that God is only has, right now, in this very moment, prosperity for us. And so often we can have these messages that would come across that are allergic or haven't tried to really understand the idea of suffering and how God might use that in the lives of his people. And so it is a really challenging message that comes from Jeremiah to those that are in exile that would say, you're going to stay here. And you're going to have to endure. And you're going to have to learn what it is to navigate this painful space in your life. But know that I do still have good plans for your life. And as the people of God, we need to have a robust understanding of what it is to live in this world. Because Jesus comes along to his people and he tells them, hey, in this world, you will have troubles. Friends, if you have troubles, a lot of times it can be a marker of your relationship with Jesus, and not because something is wrong in your relationship with Jesus. Don't be allergic to the idea of suffering, but I would encourage you to pursue a robust understanding, a robust framework of the biblical idea of suffering. Because what we find, particularly in the New Testament, is that as Jesus suffered and was persecuted and navigated being a light in this world, we will follow his same pattern. The other thing that is getting mentioned to the people of Israel here is this. Be weary of the voice that promotes violent resistance. It would obviously it would be a whole other sermon in and of itself that talks about, you know, when you look at the Old Testament specifically, you might get the idea that God's people are meant to take up arms in order to establish their way in this world. And I would encourage you to understand that, or to even like pursue a place of looking at the specific call upon Israel in the specific season that they were in, where God was going to use them specifically as his instrument of judgment for what was happening in Canaan in that specific time. Because when you read through the New Testament, we don't see that same kind of a call upon God's people to wield power in order to establish our culture in this world. What you see brought forward specifically in the words of Jesus are, pray for those that persecute you. Specifically, what you see brought forward by Jesus is that we would be a people that would be quick to go the extra mile when the soldier who we are captives in the land of calls us to go 1 mile. We would go 2. That we would be a people that would give up our coats. That we would be a people that pray for those that persecute us. And even in the book of Revelation, because a lot of times we think, well, it's just for this time that God is calling his people to be, I'm just going to use the phrase, this nonviolent force in the world that take on a posture of a suffering servant. That doesn't change in the book of Revelation. Actually, in the book of Revelation, you see that the way the church overcomes is by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And so the call upon God's people in this world, as we are a people that are in exile, is that we do not wield the tools of Babylon in order to establish Eden. The call upon God's people is really brought forward here in the letter from Jeremiah that would say, do you want to see flourishing in this world, then seek to bless the city in which you are in exile. Be a servant. Pray for the flourishing of the world around you. But here's why. Here's why. The letter just isn't simply be in Babylon, end of story, like that's where you're supposed to live. But there is this message that comes across to God's people that says, live in Babylon, build homes, plant gardens, pray for the prosperity of Babylon, but then there's also this call that is given to God's people that says, and in 70 years, there will be a moment where I bring you back out of Babylon and I'm going to bring you into the good land that I have for you. And friends, what I want to do now here, just to wrap up our time this morning, is I want to reflect on the idea and the imagery and the understanding of hope in from a biblical understanding. I think for me, a handful of years ago, I remember just being stuck in this place of trying to like reconcile the idea of what's the difference between faith and hope, because if I don't know about you, but in our culture today and in our society's vocabulary, the way that we define these words, faith and hope, are so often like have the exact same definition to them, right? That we have faith, we trust that something good is going to come about. The idea that we might use, that we would use hope in our society today is, I hope that I have a really good turkey this Thanksgiving. Right? And it's kind of the idea of hope is this idea that we have this pretty strong optimism that something good is going to come about, right? I have hope that this good thing is going to end up happening. But the biblical idea of hope is so different than that. The biblical idea of hope is that there is an established future ahead of us, and the reason that we know with great certainty that that future is coming is because we are already experiencing it today. Right? That's the idea of hope. And so as followers of Christ, we have hope. We have a hope that Jesus is coming back. We have a hope that one day heaven and earth will be perfectly married together. And why do we have that hope? Is because that reality has already broken in on our lives. Right? So when you read through the book of Jeremiah, you find this well-known passage, Jeremiah 29:11, but I want you to hear verse 10 as well. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Here the idea of hope is God said it, and you can bank on it because it's already begun. It's already been established here in this world. And so the direction of our lives, what is meant to take place is that we position our lives towards a set, absolute future that has already dawned upon us. Our hope is Jesus. And why do we hope that one day Jesus' kingdom will be perfectly established on this earth? Because we already live in that kingdom. Jesus' resurrection is a sign that death has been defeated and new creation has already started. Love these words from N.T. Wright. He says, Easter was the pilot project. What God did for Jesus that explosive morning is what he intends to do for the whole of creation. We who live in the interval between Jesus' resurrection and the final rescue and transformation of the whole world are called to be new creation people here and now. The idea of hope, the biblical understanding of hope, is the resurrection of Jesus wasn't a standalone miracle, but it was the first act of new creation. It was the first act of what God has already been up to in this world. So the idea of hope is this. Hope says one day you will live in the city where today you're already a resident. Hope says one day you will stand fully righteous before the one who today already calls you perfect. Hope says one day you will be fully present to the one who currently dwells with you, right here, right now, in this space. The idea is that when you surrender your heart to Jesus and begin to follow him, the work of the Holy Spirit is to recalibrate the compass of your heart towards Jesus and the hope of being with him in the future city, and that the compass of your heart then would no longer be turned towards Babylon. This is the idea that Jeremiah comes to the people of Israel with. Why can they live in such a way where they will build homes, where they will plant gardens, where they will pray for the prosperity of the land? Why can they do that? Why can they live so differently? Because hope would tell them their feet are already planted in Jerusalem. That's the idea of hope. So the reason that they're cultivating Babylon, the reason that they're establishing the prosperity of the city around them, the reason that they're praying for the people around them is because from their perspective, their feet are already in Eden. And so the call upon the church is this: may your heart be calibrated towards hope. May your heart be pointed to the work that Jesus will one day fully and perfectly do. And why can you live so differently in this world today is because where your feet are planted right now, well, friends, you're already a citizen of heaven. You're already a child of God's kingdom. So wherever you navigate, wherever you find yourself this week, when you're sitting around that Thanksgiving table, you are not just sitting in the Medrano household. You are not just sitting in a table in San Diego, but where you are sitting is in the kingdom of God. When you walk through this world, when you are at the workplace, when you're with family, when you're in Target, when you're walking around Costco, when you're driving on the 805, whatever, when you're in just in a tough conversation with a family member, when you're dealing with suffering and pain, the reason that you can have a hope that one day the light of God will break through into that space is because right now, the most truest thing about you is that your feet are planted in heaven. That's where you reside. That's where your feet are established. And here, now, the understanding is that when we do this every week, when we gather here on Sunday mornings, the imagery that the people of God bring forward throughout our history is this. This right here, right now, is an outpost of heaven. This here, right now, is meant to be a picture of that day that God will one day fully establish. Right now. So the call upon your life. If that's where you're headed, if that's what God is leading you into, then may the work of your hands not be about building Babylon. Today, may the work of your hands be about cultivating Eden. May what you are up to in your interactions with one another, in the way that you encourage one another, in the way that you hope towards the good work of Jesus together, that everything that we would do together would be about cultivating the way of Eden. That's the geography, that's the garden that our feet are currently planted in. The church, would you stand with me? I've got to wrap up by reading Revelation 21 to you, just verses 1 through 7. John gives us words to the church. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home, doesn't that sound a lot like Jeremiah? God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he also said, it is finished. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all of these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Amen. Amen. So we